In February, Ty Gibson delivered a series of messages on the campus of Andrews University. The response from the students revealed that these messages struck deep into their hearts and had a life-changing effect. Listen as Ty shares the final message in this series titled, The Coming Global Glory Revolution.
I want to briefly just recover where we've come from. In our first message, we essentially endeavored to communicate that voluntary, uncoerced love is the highest exercise of our humanity and literally the only thing God wants. That God is aiming for something extraordinary and high for you and me. He is not interested in merely gaining control of us on an outward level, on a behavioral level. Is God concerned with behavior and outward issues? Of course he is. But he is not interested in, what's the operative word? Merely gaining control of us on a behavioral level, leaving the heart and the mind unengaged. God is, to use the words of Ellen White in the book Temperance, about page 118, 119, God, and I quote, always works from the inside out. The point being that God is aiming to gain deep access to our hearts and minds, and that the behaviors that arise out of that substantial love relationship are only of the right quality when they are motivated by that inward trajectory of love from the inside out. Are you with me so far? That was the essential content of message number one. God is inviting us to fall in love with him. He is extending to us a beautiful picture of himself in the person of Christ, and he is inviting, what was the word there in Hosea 2? He's inviting us to be allured. He's inviting attraction. He's inviting us to see him for who he is, and in the knowing, to freely, uncoerced, voluntarily give ourselves to him. The way a man gives himself to a woman, the way a woman gives herself to a man, freely, voluntarily, and hence throughout Scripture, God invokes and employs the metaphor of marriage as a symbol of the kind of spiritual relationship he would like to have with us. That was message number one. In message number two, we went the logical next step. We spent our time dwelling upon, focusing upon the cross of Christ as the pinnacle, apex revelation of God's love. This was the single most significant event in entire universal history. From all eternity past and forever stretching into eternity future, the cross stands alone as the most perfect and beautiful and exquisite and explanatory picture of what God looks like at heart. And Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up, that is on the cross, and through our preaching, all will be, what was the word there? Drawn to me. People are drawn, not pushed. They are drawn by the attractive beauty of the character of God revealed in Christ. The love of God manifested at the cross is a certain quality of love we learned, a certain kind of love. It's not equivalent to the pop love that we encounter in our culture that essentially says, hey, baby, I love you, you love me, but actually, I don't love you anymore. Sorry, I'm moving on now. because there's somebody else that has caught my attention. No. The love the Bible speaks of is not a trite, trivial, egocentric, I love you as long as you are of value to me kind of love. When the Bible uses the word love, it means essentially, in a more common vernacular that we could wrap our minds around, when the Bible uses the word love, when it says, for example, God is love, it essentially means other-centeredness. It is the antithesis of egocentricity. It is the anti-narcissism. God is, in fact, completely, in every thought, feeling, impulse, motive, and act, God is essentially other-centered. He lives and moves and has his being for the single, solitary purpose of living for others at any cost to himself. And Calvary turns out to be the solid, concrete proof that God loves all others above and before himself. He literally would rather die than live without you. He literally values your life and eternal happiness more than his own. He would just as soon cease to exist as extinguish you from existence with no hope of salvation. That's how God thinks. That's how he feels. That's how he behaves. And the cross is the revelation of that kind and quality of love. And it is, quite frankly, stunning. Amen. It's breathtaking. When you look at the cross for what it means in its deep, inner, theological content. That was message number two. Message number three, last evening, was, a big bite. Did some of you, be honest, was it overload for anybody? Nobody? Oh, I'm so gratified. That message was entitled, Doctrine Like Rain. A rather dry title. I had to use it. It refers to Deuteronomy chapter 32, where God says, my doctrine shall drop like the rain. My speech shall distill like the dew, like water falling on tender herbs and showers coming upon the grass. You remember that text? And so we learned that the latter rain message is formulated as doctrine, or if you don't prefer that word, teaching. We learned in chapter 2 of Joel, verse 23, that the former and latter rain come to God's people as a teacher of righteousness, capital T, referring to the Holy Spirit. This is the Old Testament ground from which we get the idea that the latter rain is the Holy Spirit. And what we discovered is that in Adventist history, we have gone through a particular experiential journey as a people. We began, with the pre-1844 movement, the Millerite movement leading up to that event, with what Ellen White described as a apostolic love and passion for Christ. After the Great Disappointment, that early band of believers were formed. There was a discovery process as the Most Holy Place was opened, according to Revelation 11:19. As the door was opened, that is, by faith and through study, into the Most Holy Place, a whole new set of doctrines. I'm sorry. I've been talking for 22 years. So, the Most Holy Place was opened, and in the opening of the Most Holy Place, what happened? A series of doctrines were discovered. The Sabbath, the state of the dead, the truth about hell, the judgment, the final atonement, the truth about the sanctuary and the scapegoat and that final process of atonement that would occur. As Seventh-day Adventists, we began to discover what Ellen White calls a perfect chain of truth. And as that truth was assembled through Bible study, by the way, by a group of teenagers and people in their 20s, there was one old dude among them, Captain Joseph Bates. And as they assembled this message, all right, they began to preach it to the world. And as that message went forth, there was opposition from the Protestant and evangelical body of Christianity, and from Catholicism, of course. And Adventists began to adopt a defensive posture, not a proactive posture. Hey, this is the truth that God has revealed, and it paints a beautiful picture of His character. Take a look at God through this paradigm. It moved away from that kind of posturing to a defensive posture. Hey, the seventh day is the Sabbath. And here's 47 verses to prove it. Right? An Adventist would arrive in town and began asking the question, who's the most formidable Bible student in this city? Who knows their Bible better than anybody else? I challenge him to a debate. So this is Adventist evangelism. And this is what we learned yesterday. Ellen White referred to as the development of, does anyone remember? The argumentative discourse. Was she favorable in that diagnosis? The argumentative discourse? No. We took a defensive posture and we began to imagine that our message consisted of the list of doctrinal facts that need to be proven, all lawyer-like, with multiple proof texts, as a mere thesis, antithesis, as a mere process of arguments one against another. Adventist evangelism took on more the appearance of a debate atmosphere and an intellectual proof atmosphere rather than a preaching of the gospel and putting God on display atmosphere. So the history begins to unfold. Ellen White, as we read yesterday, diagnosed our condition as a people. What are some of the words? What are some of the things she said to diagnose our condition as a people? I'll give you a few of them, what we quoted yesterday. If you have the outline, you can recover all of this material easily. She said, in one quotation, while religionists generally, speaking of the larger Protestant evangelical bodies, quote, while religionists generally have divorced the law from the gospel, you remember reading this? We have done almost the same thing from another standpoint. We have left out Christ and His matchless love. We have brought in theories, reasonings, and argumentative discourses, end of quote. In another one, she says, we have preached the law, the law, the law, until we're as dry as the hills of Gilboa without dew or rain. In another one, she said, and we quoted, that Christ in Him crucified is strangely missing from Adventist preaching. In another one, she said, and this is amazing, that Adventist preaching had become as void of Christ as was the offering of Cain. This was the inspired diagnosis. It's not a pretty picture. Thank you. Did you? Yeah, thanks. You got to open that thing, man. Thanks. So, in that final presentation, I suggested to you a new paradigm. It's not a new paradigm. It's just the one that's described in the Spirit of Prophecy. But it is a paradigm that is sadly missing from current Adventist conversation because we are so consumed in the polarity of extreme conservative right and extreme liberal left. I mean, some people are on legalistic loop and other people are on liberal loop. And the weird thing is both of those loops end up in the same place. They end up in this very strange place where doctrinally we disagree, and on a lot of surface issues we disagree. But here's the thing. The same Spirit is actuating both sides of the conversation. So essentially, whatever your position is, if the love of Christ is not present as the all-consuming focus, ultimately, we don't even have the capacity to deal with one another in a way that would make progress. That's another subject that we could talk about, but will not. My point is this, that the alternative paradigm that I suggested yesterday from inspiration is that God gave to Seventh-day Adventists not a series of free-floating, detached, to use Ellen White's words, detached doctrines. God gave to Seventh-day Adventists a collection of truth that contains an enormous amount of explanatory power for painting the most beautiful picture of the character of God the world has ever seen. And we're going to explore this in greater detail in our time together now. And I am, with that little introduction, going to pray again, because I've just remembered that we didn't pray, and I'm not sure if anybody did. I'm just going to pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your love and grace. Thank you for everything that you are. We open our hearts to you right now. May your word have clarity to our understanding. Please, Lord, use my mind and my tongue to communicate effectively on your behalf. I pray that your Holy Spirit would preside over every heart and mind here, and that we would be open to know and understand what your word says for us here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so with that little introduction, I want to tell you one of my favorite stories. There was a teacher of a second grade class who assigned a project to her little students. And the project was a show-and-tell project. On this occasion, though, they weren't to bring something from home to show-and-tell. The teacher said, what I want you to do is everybody draw a picture of whatever you want everybody else to know. And then when you're done drawing your picture, you'll come to the front of the class and you'll show and tell. So as the teacher wandered through the class, as all those little artists were diligent and busy drawing their pictures, the teacher came to little Katie. She leaned over and looked at her very fascinating picture. And she whispered, Katie, what are you drawing? And Katie, rather matter-of-factly, said, I'm drawing a picture of God. To which the teacher responded, drawing a picture of God? Katie, nobody has ever seen God. Nobody knows what God looks like. To which Katie responded, why do you think I'm drawing this picture? They're going to know in just a minute. And she went back to drawing her picture. This is one of my favorite little stories for two reasons. Number one, because children are my favorite thing on the planet. That is, after Sue. She's hot. And then there's kids, little kids, okay? Children are the epitome of innocence and beauty. And, can I add, oftentimes, wisdom? It's one of my favorite stories for a second reason. And that is because Katie has communicated to us why we exist as a people. What our mission actually is. God has called upon us as a people to, as it were, draw a picture of God for the world. God has called upon us not to draw a picture of his face, but to draw a picture of God's character. By which, again, when I use the word character, just so the translation occurs immediate in your mind, when I use the word character, I mean thoughts and feelings and the behaviors that arise from those thoughts and feelings. God thinks and feels and behaves in a certain specific way, and the biblical word for that manner in which God thinks and feels and behaves is love. God is other-centered and self-giving in every thought, feeling, and act. And we as a people have been called upon to give to the world a picture of his character that is literally unprecedented in human history outside of the person of Jesus Christ himself. And I believe, and will demonstrate, and I believe have shared in previous messages, that we as a people, how can I say this tactfully? We as a people, not every individual, I'm speaking in general, in the context of the historic delay of the second advent of Jesus, we as a people have trivialized the message God has given us by assuming that it is merely, note the word merely, a list of detached doctrinal facts and moralistic prescriptions and mandates. We have reduced our calling by missing the larger point that in prophetic history, Daniel and Revelation, God foresaw, foretold, and rose into existence a movement, a revolutionary movement, whose job description, whose mission assignment was to preach the gospel with the substance of a theological and doctrinal package that would lift from the world the darkness that had enshrouded human minds for ages, and thereby fill the earth, as we're going to read in a moment, with the glory of God, and hasten the second advent. Well, Daniel chapter 7 and 8 is the area of scripture we will first visit this morning. And I'm not going to ask you to turn there because I'm providing the outline so that I have the freedom to paint a picture rather than go through all the details. You don't want me to have you turn to every one of these scriptures. You will be here for 120 minutes if that's the case. You have the scriptures. I'm going to paint the picture essentially that is conveyed here. In Daniel chapters 7 and 8, a particular history is unfolded for us in advance. It's prophecy. It's foretelling what's going to be forward, future to Daniel's time. Daniel sees in vision the arising of a power, of a system that he calls the little what? The little horn. He says the little horn will blaspheme the name of God. We learned yesterday that the name of God is the character of God. This power will blaspheme the name of God. Essentially means this power will defame the character of God. This power will do what? Defame the character of God. Now, this is crucial. This power is not an atheistic power. It's not the ACLU. It's not an unbelieving power that is overtly against God. This power is a purportedly Christian system that claims to be the representative of God and of Christ on earth. Do you see how grave this is? That a system for some 1260 years constructed a picture of God in a doctrinal system that included teachings like eternal torment and purgatory and infant baptism so that you, if you die as an infant, don't have to go to eternal torment. Doctrines like purchasing with hard, cold cash the favor of God. $20 would buy you 10 years off in the tortures of purgatory. $100? Now, you can really get some years off with that. And if you are content to live in poverty and go hungry and give all your money to the church, chances are you won't have to go to hell at all. So this picture was constructed. And the masses of humanity believed it. Motivated by fear. This is the little horn. Not only did it construct a picture of God that was doctrinally diabolical. This is what I call, even though this word isn't in the dictionary, the uglification of the character of God. And it happened for 1260 years. And in addition to that doctrinal system, there was another thing that Daniel 7 and 8 tells us this power would do. It would persecute in the name of God. That is, it would kill. It would take life in the name of God. It would burn people to the stake. It would torture people in the name of Jesus. Coercion in the name of Christ. So, with that little background, this power, the little horn, in Daniel 7 and 8, it reigns for this period of time, defaming the character of God. Then, in Daniel 8, verses 13 and 14, there is a conversation that occurs between two angels. In verse 13, Daniel hears one angel say, "How long?" How long what? What's the context? How long will this power reign unchecked, defaming the character of God? How long will this blaspheming of God's name and this exercise of coercive force in the name of God, how long will this system continue unchecked? The answer is given by another angel in verse 14. Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And that's our identity as a people. Our identity as a people is grounded in the answer to the question, how long? How long will God's character be maligned, misrepresented, defamed? The answer is, in 2,300 years, in 1844, something new will arrive on the scene of human history. A rectification process will begin. God will begin at that point to be exonerated and vindicated by a new system of truth, which is actually a recovery of old truth. And that recovery of old new truth will constitute the answer to the question, how long? I hope you're with me so far. Because we are describing, we are defining who you are, who I am, who we are as Seventh-day Adventists, and why we exist as a people. This is vitally crucial to understand our history and why we exist. Now fast forward to Revelation chapters 10 and 11. In Revelation 10 and 11, you have essentially the same historic swath of time with emphasis on the end part. You have a people that are described in chapter 10 as eating a little book. Help me out, fellow Seventh-day Adventists. What's the little book that they're eating? Yeah. It's the book of Daniel. They eat the book of Daniel. It is sweet in their mouth. It is bitter in their belly. This is a description of that early Advent movement, studying the prophecies of Daniel, coming to the conclusion that the 2300-day prophecy of Daniel 8:14 is to be fulfilled in October of 1844. They are disappointed when Jesus does not return. You with me so far? But is that the end of the movement? Chapter 10, verse 11 says what? After the disappointment. Chapter 10 of Revelation, verse 11 says what? You must prophesy again before many nations, kindreds, tongues, and peoples. You've had this disappointment. You've studied the book of Daniel. You thought that Jesus would return. You were mistaken. But look deeper, study more, and you will discover a body of theological knowledge that will possess the explanatory power to vindicate the character of God in the historic trajectory of this massive defamation campaign that has just occurred to pollute human thinking regarding who God really is. So the Advent movement, if we look at Daniel and Revelation, was born on the stage of human history to undo the damage to the character of God that was foisted upon the world by the little horn. So the Advent movement is born in chapter 10. And then in chapter 11, check this out, we are told that in the trajectory of this little horn history, that another power would arise on the scene. It is called, in chapter 11, the beast from the bottomless pit. Who is the beast from the bottomless pit in Revelation chapter 11? According to Seventh-day Adventist understanding of Bible prophecy, and according to the book Great Controversy in the chapter called The French Revolution, the beast from the bottomless pit is none other than atheism arising in France as a reaction against papal supremacy and papal doctrine. The papacy had reigned, the little horn had defamed the character of God and exercised coercion and control and oppression in the name of Christ. And as a reaction against that system, human beings in Western Europe began to say, essentially, if you read the French Revolution chapter in Great Controversy, people in Western Europe began to say, if God's like that, I don't believe in him. Atheism was not born on the scene of human history in the form of scientific atheism. That came later. Darwin is still 100 years in the future to the French Revolution. Atheism began as protest atheism, history calls it, as a protest against a diabolically ugly picture of the character of God that made the worship of God completely untenable. If you considered God to be like that system portrayed him, you only had really one of two options, psychologically, emotionally, and spiritually. If you believe that picture of God, you can only go in one of two directions. You can either serve that God with fear and terror and have all the possibility of love for God extinguished from your heart. It is logically impossible to actually love God with a pure and holy love if you really believe that if you don't, he will torture you. There are two things that are absolutely mutually exclusive, and they are coercion and love. The moment I pull a pistol from my pocket this morning and point it out at you and say, stand up now or I'll kill you, what do? Of course you stand up. Sit down, you sit down. Make me pancakes because I haven't eaten since yesterday and I'm actually shrinking as I preach. You begin to make me pancakes. You'll do anything I say with an implement of force in my hand. So you agree that I can control your behavior with the motive of fear. But the moment I point that same gun out at you and I say, Michael, right now, love me. Be my friend. I want you right now to experience trust and loyalty toward me. Go ahead, experience it. Can you? Now, I didn't ask, would you, as if you'd sit there saying, well, maybe I will, maybe I won't. Got two possibilities here. No, you don't have two possibilities. It is literally impossible for you to trust me, to feel loyalty toward me, for you to have fondness toward me, for you to have affection and friendship toward me under the duress of force. So, the world only had one of two options. You either serve God with terror as a form of self-preservation, or you find the entire picture completely unacceptable. And you say, I can't believe in that kind of God. I guess I'm an atheist. And so atheism was born. Where was atheism born? In some weird secular land? No, atheism was born on the scene of human history. It was given birth to between the legs, if you will excuse my rather Revelation-ish 17 expression, between the legs of the harlot, who had so defamed the character of God that masses of people said, we can't do it anymore. We cannot equate oppression and coercion and burning people alive and your entire doctrinal system, we can't equate that with worship. We're done. And the French Revolution chapter in Great Controversy essentially says that atheism rose on the scene of human history as a violent reaction against the papal misrepresentation of the character of God. And it is in that context, it is in that historic trajectory that the Advent movement is born. Adventism comes on the scene of human history at precisely that time, according to Revelation 10 and 11, when God has been grossly misrepresented by a system claiming to be his highest representative on earth, and in the historic trajectory of masses of humanity rejecting the very existence of God because they find that diabolical picture untenable. Then Adventism is born. To what end? To what purpose? You must prophesy again on a global scale. It falls to you, this people, to magnify the true character of God and to make him attractive once again as he was attractive in the person of Jesus Christ. Now we've taken our identity as a people and we have elevated it from the rather simplistic, argumentative discourse to prove a series of facts correct and what you and you and you and you believe wrong. And we've elevated the calling to a portrayal of God's character that will draw people to him in ways this world has never known. I didn't make it up. That's what Daniel and Revelation communicate as the reason for our existence as a people. And so, with that, I want to draw your attention to the fact that all the prophets from Moses down to the book of Revelation, all the prophets, one after another, have all essentially foretold the same ultimate climax to human history. Starting with Moses, in your outline, you should have an outline. If you don't, raise your hand and somebody will help you. We're out of them? Well, share with somebody next to you. And by the way, Nathaniel, you owe $10 to the front desk at that building I'm staying in for all these copies. Beginning with Moses, Numbers 14:21, Moses foretells something. Now watch this. This is absolutely astounding what you're about to realize here from God's word. Moses is the mouthpiece of God as a prophet, and he says, truly, as I live. This is an oath. This is God swearing, making an oath. Truly as I live, the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. The earth will what, everybody? Be filled with the glory of the Lord. This is Moses. This is the first canonical prophet. This is the beginning stages of inspiration. And all the way back with Moses, the prophecy what I would call the mother of all prophecies. As truly as I live, I swear an oath, the Lord says, the earth shall be filled with my glory. Now, before we move on, let's just think through this word glory. What does it mean? Well, here it's the Hebrew word kavod, and it basically means heaviness or weightiness. It essentially is the idea to estimate value and worth based on somebody or something's content. In other words, as truly as I live, says the Lord, the earth will be filled with an awareness, a knowledge of my essential weightiness, my content, my identity, who I am. It took on the meaning of radiance, an outshining kind of idea. And throughout Scripture, you find that the glory of God is used as a synonym for the name of God. You remember when Moses asked the question? I beseech thee, show me your glory. Show me your what? Your glory. How did God answer Moses? Yeah, he said, I will make my glory come before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord, and I will declare my goodness. I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. And then these characteristics are described. Glory is equivalent, let's use the shorthand, for the character of God. So Moses says, it's truly as I live, says the Lord, the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Then the prophet Isaiah essentially takes up the same refrain. But he fills it out in greater detail. Chapter 60, verses 1 through 3. Arise, shine, for your light has come. What is light a metaphor of in Scripture? Truth, knowledge, wisdom, comprehension of realities that pertain to God. Arise, shine, for your light has come. And note this, and the glory, translate it for me, the character of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, that is, take a look, comprehend. The darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. If light is a biblical word for knowledge and information and understanding and comprehension of the character of God, what is darkness a symbol of? Ignorance and misinformation, misconception of the character of God. He says darkness will cover the earth. The earth? What's the earth a symbol of here? Isaiah is a poet, by the way. He's a songwriter. Almost the whole book of Isaiah is a series of songs. It's all metaphoric. What's the earth? Is it the terra firma? What's the earth? Darkness will cover the earth. No? How does he unravel it? Gross darkness, the people. What part of people? Darkness covering the elbows, the knees, the ankles, the mind, the heart. And the darkness is regarding what? The character of God. Darkness shall cover the earth. Gross darkness, the people. How dense is this darkness, by the way? Let me just give you a brief demographic of the world. Do you like demographics? I love demographics. I'm a demographic guy. There are approximately 7 billion people on the planet right now. Right? If you ask the question, what do people believe? Here's the basic breakdown in round numbers. I could give you exact numbers, but I don't remember them. Here it is. Of the 7 billion, 1 billion people, more like 1.2 billion people, are Catholic. 1 billion are Protestants of various varieties. Approximately 1 billion are Muslims. And in that first 3 billion, there is general belief in eternal torment. Another billion are Muslims, or I said Muslims. The fourth billion are Hindus, who believe in a karma existence of a continually escalating worth based on good deeds, and that every human being, whatever their suffering may be, is getting what their karma dictates. Therefore, you should not intervene to feed a hungry person, because then you would interfere with their karma. You shouldn't relieve suffering because everybody's getting what they deserve. We're up to 4 billion. Then another billion are a combination of Buddhists and other indigenous pantheistic religions. And the 6th billion, just recently approaching 1 billion strong, is atheism. We're up to 6 billion people. Does darkness cover the earth and gross darkness the people? We live in a world where 6 billion people believe truly diabolical things about God. And there's a people who are spoken to in prophecy, arise and shine. Arise, shine. Your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness the people. Now watch this. But the Lord will arise over you and his what will be seen? His glory will be seen upon you. And what will happen is this glory is seen upon God's people. Gentiles, unbelievers, shall come to your light and kings even to the brightness of your rising. This is the ultimate foretelling of the evangelistic program of God's church in the last days. The prophet Ezekiel foretells the same. Don't miss Ezekiel and note the similarity in language. All of them are foretelling the same climactic point in human history. Ezekiel 43, verses 1 and 2. Afterward, he says, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. Now Ezekiel's introduced a little bit more of the picture to us. God's voice sounded like many waters. What are waters symbolic of in Scripture? Revelation 17, verse 15. Many peoples. So God is being advocated through many people, many voices. And what's the net effect? The earth shone with his glory. Translate it for me. The earth shone, was illuminated with his character. Page 2 of your outline. The prophet Habakkuk, one of the so-called minor prophets. Chapter 2, verse 14. It's as if all of these guys were told to say the same thing. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the what of the Lord? Of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So now we have another word introduced. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord. What is knowledge? Give me some synonyms. Understanding. What else? Facts, comprehension, awareness. The knowledge of the character of God will cover the earth like waters cover the ocean. It's amazing. They're all saying the same thing. So then we fast forward to the New Testament, and we have John, under inspiration, giving what we as a people refer to as the loud cry, which is not to be translated screaming. It means a loud, attention-getting declaration of some kind. It's a message. It's called the loud cry in Revelation 18, 1 and 2, and this is what it says. I saw another angel, the word angel means messenger, coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his what? Glory. And he cried with a mighty voice, saying, Babylon, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. This is amazing. So you have two things happening in this text. You have a people that come down, as it were, as messengers from heaven. You remember the three angels? They fly in the midst of heaven. These people are in communion with the mind of God. According to Paul, they sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus by faith. They have made their way by faith into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, and they have discovered a chain of truths. Revelation 11, verse 19, I saw the temple opened in heaven and saw the ark of his covenant in the temple. These people come from their heavenly comprehensions and study and communion with God. And this angel comes down from heaven, and the whole earth is illumined with the glory of this angel. And as a result, don't miss this part, as a result of this glory being revealed through this people, this movement, what happens to Babylon? It falls. What is Babylon? It is the eschatological designation or word for essentially all false constructs of the character of God. Confusion, Babel, human beings babbling about God and continually missing the mark and uglifying his character, defaming who he really is. So in the wake of this message, the earth is illuminated with God's glory, and Babylon begins to lose credibility in the minds and in the hearts of the masses. The message that has been foisted upon the world for generations and centuries begins to lose credibility in the thoughts and feelings of the masses. And this thing goes viral and it goes global. It says the earth was illumined with the glory of this message. It is a globalization of the truth regarding the character of God. This thing goes viral in the world, and people begin to think about God in ways that they have never been taught to think about God. Remember the 6 billion? People begin to say, really? You mean God's not like... No, he's not. He's far more beautiful than you've ever imagined. God is so good. He is so incredibly wonderful that he would rather give his own life than to see you lost. But if I don't yield to him, he'll burn and torture me forever and ever, right? No. No, God is merciful and just in all his ways. He doesn't operate like that. Well, I have no choice. Do I have to? I have to. I mean, he's God and I'm not. And no. God doesn't operate on the premise of coercion and force. He operates on the premise of attraction. If you get to know him, I can almost guarantee you'll fall in love with him. But you mean there's nothing I have to do? I mean, can I give money? Would that... I mean, God wants money, right? To build buildings and to keep church programs going, right? If I give money, will I be in with him? Actually, no. He is actually the one who gave you everything you have, and all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. And he's not broke. He doesn't actually need your money. The stewardship idea isn't because God has lack. It's because he's trying to arouse and instill in us the same kind of self-giving, other-centered love that actuates him. It is to your benefit and development to give, but you don't actually enrich him in the process. Really? Well, you mean he's God, isn't he? He's omnipotent and sovereign. Doesn't he control everything? I mean, I was raped as a little girl. And I've been taught that God is sovereign over all and that he determines everything and that he orchestrated that for some great sovereign plan that I just can't understand. And actually, no. There's a great controversy going on. And there are evil forces at work in the world. And God is not the source and origin of everything that occurs. But what about that tsunami? It just wiped out thousands of people. Well, there's an enemy. And Jesus said an enemy has done this. Well, but God's in control. Can't he just stop it all? I mean, why did my mom die of cancer? I was told by the pastor that that was God's will, to build my character, or because God is sovereign after all, and how dare you question God? Well, the truth is that God is diametrically opposed to all suffering and to all evil. God is the epitome of innocence. He is of purer eyes than even to behold evil. And he never participates in it. But he's in control. He's God. Why does anything bad ever happen? Well, because God's highest value is not control, but freedom, so that you could have access to his heart to experience love. I mean, yeah, he could just pull rank and control everybody, but if he made that move, he would extinguish the possibility of voluntary love. Oh, so you mean he loves me, so he's made me free? Yeah. And everybody else is free. So in our freedom, we violate one another. We're the ones causing the suffering and the pain. And he loved us so much that rather than stay aloof from all of it, he stepped down into it. And he took the blows of evil upon himself to enter into solidarity with us. And to demonstrate that he loves us more than his own life. No, he's not the one behind your pain. Sin is, and evil is, and the enemy is, and we are. You mean God is not the kind of person that I've always believed he was? No. He is a God of infinite, other-centered, self-giving love, whose ways are always ways of justice and righteousness, mercy and compassion. And everything that the Bible teaches about him and everything that I would like to share with you will vindicate him and exonerate him in your thoughts and in your feelings. And you will find a whole new kind of power rising within you. An uncoerced, voluntary love for God that you never thought possible. And his perfect love will cast out fear. And you will be able with confidence to stand before him in the judgment, knowing that he will vindicate you because you have found your place in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You mean I don't need to be afraid of the judgment? No. It's to your benefit. It's the final point in human history where God overcomes and extinguishes all evil. And it'll never rise again? Nope. Never again. Because God will have demonstrated, beyond all shadow of a doubt, that he is worthy to occupy the center of our thoughts and our emotions and our worship. And we will never, ever have to be afraid again. And the whole earth will be illuminated with his glory. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that it conveys. Thank you for the history that it delineates before us so we can know where we are in the stream of time. Thank you that it shows us who we are as a people and why we exist, and gives us our clear mission statement, our marching orders, our job description. I pray, Father, that we as a people would rise with proactive proclamation and demonstration in our lives of your glory, of your goodness, of your love. May we go from this time we have spent together this weekend and not soon forget the things that we have learned. I pray that your Holy Spirit would hover continually within our awareness, reminding us of these great truths. I pray that your angels will be by our side, nudging and prompting us to truly know and to believe these things. Because now that we have seen, now that we know, Lord, there is a joy and an attraction and a liberty that is powerful beyond anything that we can ever know outside of the illuminating light of the cross. And this, Lord, is my prayer, not only for me, but for every one of my brothers and sisters here. And it is in Jesus' name that I offer this prayer. And let everyone who agrees say, Amen. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by Lightbearers, an evangelistic ministry committed to the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. To become better acquainted with our worldwide work, check us out on the web at lbm.org.